I think we're good. Yeah. I'm so thankful to be able to open God's Word with you tonight. Some of you will know the name Charles Templeton. Templeton professed faith in Christ when he was a 20-year-old in 1935. For the next decade, towards the end of World War II, he became somewhat of an evangelist, and in 1945, he met a guy named Billy Graham. They became fast friends. In fact, so much so that by 1946, Templeton and Graham traveled to Europe and did a Youth for Christ evangelism tour together. But by 1947, things started to change in Templeton's life. Both he and Graham decided, of course, to go to seminary. Templeton decided to go to Princeton Theological Seminary. That's where Charlie and I teach, by the way. But that's kind of an inside joke. Princeton was liberal even back then. So fast forward 9 years, by 1956, Templeton wrote a book that was very popular, and he announced to the world that he was an agnostic. His book was Goodbye to God. He had left the faith. We would say that Templeton and Billy Graham had formed a gospel partnership, but that partnership failed. It didn't stand the test of time. Speaking of time, if we had the time to look through history, or even in the last 5, 10, 20 years, we can find a lot of examples of partnerships that start out focused on the gospel, but do not withstand the test of time. As we approach our passage tonight, we are going to see what successful gospel partnership looks like. It has been a while since we've been in the book of Philippians. So as we get back to this book, we want to review just a little bit where Paul has taken his readers. When we did an overview of Philippians last September, Dalton gave us a working summary of Philippians, and we noted that this part of God's Word is urging all of us to experience the joy of persevering in gospel partnerships. Definitely about joy, and it's about persevering in gospel partnerships. So beginning with verse 12 of chapter 2 through the end of our passage tonight, Paul is continuing this theme, but he hones in on obedience. We said when we were reviewing the book that this section is calling us to practical, radical, rejoicing obedience. The focus is on obedience as we persevere in gospel partnerships. Paul is not he's unapologetic. He's not apologizing for calling the Philippians to obey. In fact, he tells the Philippians in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2 that Paul is an example of this radical rejoicing obedience. So before we jump into our passage, I want us to note what Paul says, especially in verse 18. So look at chapter 2, verse 18. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way. Share your joy with me. Thus far in the book, Paul has been exhorting the Philippian church. He wants them to take action. In our passage tonight, he's going to shift gears a little bit. He shifts from exhorting to giving examples. He's showing the Philippians what gospel partnership looks like. And also, before we jump in tonight, I just want to make note, this book in particular, like so many passages or books in the New Testament especially, are full of exhortation. And there's a little bit of a temptation for us to skip over the personal notes and skip over the examples. If we do that, we miss rich, rich teaching. We need examples in our lives to encourage us toward this joy of gospel partnerships. So, we only have one primary question we're going to ask. How do we understand how this works? What does radical, rejoicing, obedience look like? So as we look at this passage, Philippians 2, 19 through 30, we will see two examples of radical, rejoicing, obedience. Two examples of radical, rejoicing, obedience. The first example we find is in verses 19 through 24. And we are shown that radical rejoicing obedience looks like the selfless co-laborer. We're going to see the selfless co-laborer. Let's start by reading verses 19 and 20 as we look at this first example. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Paul is going to give us some characteristics here. Characteristics of a selfless co-laborer. What's the first characteristic? He is a kindred spirit to Paul. Once again, we need to review a couple things about Timothy. By the time Paul wrote this letter, we think he had spent most of 10 years with Timothy. They'd been almost constant companions. There's no question Paul had great affection for Timothy. He refers to him as my true child, my beloved son, many more terms of true brotherly love throughout Paul's letters. And we know that Timothy was qualified. He was a qualified model for the Philippian church and for them to emulate. One commentator puts it this way. Despite his hope to visit the Philippians soon, Paul expected Timothy to have time to reach them and report back his assessment of their condition before the apostle was freed. His confidence that he would be encouraged by that report reveals that he expected this whole experience to be positive. Paul experienced joyous partnership with Timothy. What about the words kindred spirit? It's only used here in the New Testament. It's equal souled or one souled. It's like-minded. Brothers and sisters, the goal of discipleship is reproduction. If we took the time to turn to Matthew 10, 24, Jesus said this himself, 24 and 25. He said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. But verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, the slave like his master. So let's think about that for ourselves. As we are discipled by our leaders here in Summit Woods, as they are faithful, as they are imitators of Christ, we imitate their example to become more like Christ. That's a picture of all of us becoming kindred spirits. God had sovereignly worked in Timothy's life to create a reproduction of Paul's gospel focus. This is being a co-laborer, kindred spirits in our focus on the gospel. There's another characteristic we see here in Timothy. Look at the second half of verse 20. Who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare? He shows genuine concern for others. He was selfless. This concern is actually being anxious for others. This is interesting. The same word that most of us remember in Philippians 4:6 that we're going to encounter later in this study, we know the passage, be anxious for nothing. This is so important. We don't want to miss this. Paul is using that same word, be anxious, in a positive sense. Here's the principle. Concern for the welfare of others is godly virtue, especially in the local church, and that's what we're talking about. Paul had constant concern for all the churches, as we read in 2 Corinthians. This is concern for the welfare of the sheep. And of course, this is opposed to concern or anxiety for our own needs. Paul had warned about self-centeredness at the beginning of this chapter, and there's a couple times when he's going to sandwich the same principle that he starts out mentioning at the beginning of this chapter. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul is warning against self-centeredness again in verse 21. And that's the verse where we encounter, for they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. We don't know much about the self-centered individuals that Paul's talking about. And by the way, men like Luke or Aristarchus were probably out of town or unavailable. That left young Timothy to sort of step up and be the man. I will admit to being convicted that I need to apply this to myself. And that's how I want to look at this as we think about application. We want to focus on this as a warning regarding seeking our own interests. In a church like ours, like Summit Woods, we get wonderful teaching. We are reminded continually what God's Word says about the care of others. But we dare not kid ourselves. We, and I'm going to say I, may see ourselves, myself, as I am serious about the gospel. I'm serious about my growth and continual relationship with the Lord. We might be here every time the doors are open, but we still may be able to get by with something. Get by with not really caring about others and others in our body. So I have to ask myself this question, what others would we be talking about? We know that there are many, many people in our body that we rub shoulders with every week. We see them on Sunday morning, we see them on Wednesday night, but those are the same people who are guys or ladies that are not involved in Ironman or Titus 2 discipling. They dash out the door at the end of the church service. If I don't care for those people, if I'm not anxious for their salvation and their growth, nobody's going to know, at least nobody here. But God will know. No one really knows if we seek our own interests among the body, but we are being called to give up our selflessness or selfishness and become selfless. Recently, Julie and I got to go to Josh Appleton's graduation. So I'm going to call out the B2 pilot in the back of the room. I'm so glad you're here, Josh. We learned a lot of new stuff about the B2. I didn't realize it was so slow, and you can talk to Josh about that. We here in the Kansas City area are all proud, I think, of something we do know about the B-2 when it flies over on the way to a Chiefs game. We know that it's a stealth bomber. It can fly under the radar. That's a good thing. But folks, I have to ask myself, we have to ask, do we sometimes fly under the radar by just caring about me and my salvation and my family, as it were? Or are you genuinely anxious for the sanctification and salvation of those in our body, as well as those we witness to? Let's look at verse 22. But you know of his proven worth. There's another characteristic we're seeing in Timothy. Timothy had proven worth. This is proof after testing. He's proven his mettle. This again is showing that he is selfless. There's a fourth characteristic. He served humbly, like a child serving a father. Look at the rest of verse 22. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. We don't want to miss two key words. He served with. The word serve is, of course, common in the New Testament as well as the Old. It definitely implies submissiveness, selfless giving up of your own agenda. The next phrase makes it clear this is service to the Lord. And then what about the word with? Paul was definitely Timothy's spiritual model, his spiritual father. But Paul is making it clear that this service is not to him, but it's with him. MacArthur puts it this way: they serve the Lord together in a loving and non-competitive partnership. He had to be humble to serve this way. What's the last characteristic we see here? Verse 23, then. Therefore, I hope to send him, when? Immediately, as soon as I see how things go. Timothy was available. He's really at Paul's beck and call. Again, this is proving his mettle as one not selfish for his own agenda. And then Paul closes with verse 24, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Paul knew that he personally was valuable to the Philippian church if he could make it, if the Lord willed it. But if he couldn't make it, he had every confidence in Timothy. So Timothy was selfless. He worked alongside Paul, not for the short term, but for the long haul. He was a wonderful example of a co-laborer. Verses 19 through 24 show us an example of a selfless co-laborer. There's a second example we see to show us radical, rejoicing obedience. And we might describe this as a humble gambler deserving honor. A humble gambler deserving honor. That's our second example. So why do we say that? In other words, what do we see in Epaphroditus? We don't have to wonder, because the very first verse gives us a rapid-fire description of this man. So let's read verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my needs. These first three titles show us what Epaphroditus' relationship was to Paul. It shows us the kind of regard Paul had for him when he uses the word my. There was a deep and a loving relationship between these two men also. Brother, let's look at these three words for a second here. Brother is, of course, a fellow believer. But also, this implies personal affection for each other. Here again in our church, or any time we're with another Christian, when we call each other's brothers and sisters in Christ, we know that we mean that we both follow Christ as believers. But we should not take this term lightly. We're both believers, but it implies that we have affection for one another. What about fellow worker? There's no question Paul was the upfront guy, the upfront apostle. Epaphroditus was the behind-the-scenes servant. But again, Paul considers him on equal footing. They're working toward the same goal, the spread of the gospel. Fellow soldier is interesting. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul reminds us that we fight against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. This is a battle. The two fought shoulder to shoulder in Rome. Perhaps Paul had in mind the trademark imperial soldiers that stood side by side. They were dug in with their shields, and their shields were locked, solid. Their swords were drawn. Basically, Epaphroditus was a battle-tested warrior, and he'd even been wounded in battle and was being sent home to rest. He'd proven himself with distinction. Notice now, Paul shifts the wording a little bit to the word your in the last two titles that he gives. The word your is indicating his relationship to the church at Philippi and views his work from their perspective. It's what Epaphroditus means to the Philippian church. As he sends Epaphroditus back, messenger is sometimes the office of apostle, but here it's a special person chosen and sent by the church. Minister, we're very familiar with that term in the New Testament, and this most commonly implies serving the Lord. This is high praise coming from Paul. So with this resume of Epaphroditus, what picture are we supposed to get? A couple things. He was a layman. We wouldn't have heard of Epaphroditus if he hadn't been mentioned here by Paul. He didn't apparently serve in any public capacity. He didn't shepherd a flock like Timothy did. There's certainly a difference. He didn't apparently take the gospel to the far reaches of the world, or as far as we know, he did no writing. He certainly probably had no special revelation. No, he just carried a bag of money to Paul, and then he stayed there to look after him. We don't want to miss this. To serve in some unnoticed, unrecognized place in the body of Christ is as much a work of Christ as public ministry. Again, I have to think about we here at Summit Woods. And I'll ask myself the same question. Do we sometimes get tempted to categorize various roles that are filled here in Summit Woods? do we put a little bit more importance on what the elders do versus the nursery workers or the security team or the greeters? The bottom line, Epaphroditus was a humble servant with an impressive resume. That's what we're called to be and to have. So next, Paul is going to tell the Philippians why he's sending Epaphroditus. Look at verses 26 through 28. Because he was longing for you and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I've sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. He, Epaphroditus, was longing for his fellow believers, and he was distressed. He was distressed here, and this word distressed is the same word used in the Gospels to describe Jesus' anxiousness when he prayed in the garden before his crucifixion. He was distressed over their distress. We don't know the details about this sickness, and I certainly saw lots and lots of commentators who had different opinions about this sickness. But we do know a couple things. We know this: when God spares a person from death, it's always a reflection of God's mercy. Paul was blessed, as was Epaphroditus, when sickness was healed. Paul would have had sorrow upon sorrow if he would have died. Paul was going to suffer personal loss by sending Epaphroditus back, but he's not focused on himself. He gladly writes, "Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly." His return was Paul's idea. His loss would be their gain. This would bring Paul relief. This joy that has been kind of a primary theme in this letter is showing us the remarkable power and the reward of selfless love, the reward of selflessness. We could safely say then that Paul, Epaphroditus, and the believers in Philippi were of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, that we read in verse 2 of this same chapter. One pastor put it this way: when Epaphroditus arrives, the Philippians would be relieved to know that he was safe, Epaphroditus would be relieved to be home, and Paul would be less anxious about him. Nothing would please Paul more than a proper reunion, and that's what he's working towards. This passage closes with verses 29 and 30, and I think this is the punchline of this passage. It's another exhortation. Receive him. Verse 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold people like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. The Greek word for receive refers to favorable but also glad acceptance. With all joy just reinforces that this ministry is joyful. Paul began this chapter in verse 2 by saying, make my what? My joy complete. When we began this study, we said that we are seeing the joy of persevering in gospel partnerships. We hold men like Epaphroditus in high regard. They were to honor him, but why so much honor? Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, and then risking his life. So what about this word risking? This is throwing aside or voluntarily hazarding your own welfare and exposing yourself to danger. The phrase sometimes is referred to when we talk about gambling. With total disregard for his own well-being, he continually put his life on the line, again, for the work of Christ. Paul ends with, to complete what was deficient in your service to me. During their long separation between Paul and the Philippian church, especially since he was in prison, the Philippians had not been able to fully express their fellowship. They wanted to be part of the gospel partnership that Paul was living his life for, but they hadn't been able to completely express that desire. So the fact that Epaphroditus had been the unsung hero, he'd certainly been radical since he nearly died. He was a risk taker or a gambler because he was willing to throw away and throw aside his own agenda. This was allowing the Philippian church to complete their gospel obligation to Paul. This radical risk-taking, Paul is saying, is the reason to honor him. Honor this man as he returns to his home church, to his hometown. We began with a question. What does radical rejoicing obedience look like? We're really saying, okay, this is great for Paul, but can we here at Summit Woods in 2025 experience this kind of obedience together? This passage is showing us two real-world examples of how we also can practice radical rejoicing obedience. Timothy's example showed us what really true selfless and co-laborers look like. Epaphroditus is an example of a humble gambler who deserves honor. He deserves honor because of his humility and because he's willing to take risks. So I would end with this. Paul has taken great pains in chapter 2 to urge his readers to get outside of yourselves. Let's look back at verse 3 of chapter 2, and we certainly have a moment to get our eyes on that. Paul is, here again, he's sandwiching the same principle at the beginning and the end of this chapter. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You know, I doubt if the culture in Philippi was a lot different in the first century than our culture is as far as what the people were like. They didn't have the self-help books that we have. They probably didn't have the emphasis on love yourself before you can love others. But they were selfish, just like we are. Regard one another as more important than yourselves is a biblical, and I would say a nice way to express this. We would have another way of putting this, and you know that this is so countercultural. We would say, get over yourself. I need to get over myself. Be selfless, be radical for the joyous obedience that's found in gospel partnerships. Oh, that we would not be found comfortable with our own salvation, but we would be anxious for the souls of others. Let's pray. Dear God, we are so thankful for your word and the principles that you show us, even in these examples. I pray that we can incorporate what we learn every day as we open your word. And that more than anything else, you'd be the one that's honored and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.